You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night. Forgive us for taking such things simply for granted. We did not have to wake up this morning safe and sound, but we did. And so remind us to give thanks for everything that we have. We thank you for this church called Messiah, where we can come and be fed on your grace and forgiveness, the hope of everlasting life, through the means of grace, your word and your sacraments, and strengthen us for each day that we live with all the tribulations and ups and downs and joys and sadness, and also for the wonderful hope that we have that one day we will see Jesus face to face. Be with us now as we start now the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Continue to grant us your spirit and strengthen our faith, our hope, and our love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 22. Let's read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll back up and talk about it just a little bit. Verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then verse 3, no longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Verse 5, and the night will be no more. They'll need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Just gives you hope reading it, doesn't it? Okay, well, let's go back to verse 1, a couple of things. This idea of the river of the water of life. Of course, water gives life, doesn't it? Why are scientists always looking out in the universe for water? You know, don't they? Because without water, no life. If they can find water someplace, they have the hope of maybe finding what? Life. And we just take it for granted. And here, of course, the water of life is being used in a different sense. Here it's meaning spiritual and eternal life. And that water of life, of course, flows from Jesus Christ. I don't know if we want to look up all of them, but we're going to look up one passage anyway. There's other references about the water of life in 21:6 and 22:17. 21:6 and 22:17. But let's look up John 4:14. The water of life. Maybe we'll start, let's start at verse 7. You know this story. Remember when Jesus comes to a Samaritan village and there's a woman there? And the disciples go off to get food and he's left behind talking with a Samaritan woman? Let's just kind of pick up the story in verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, you might remember how much they hated each other. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Pardon me for using such horrible slang, but it communicates how they felt. The Jews saw Samaritans as half-breeds because they were a mixture of people from the Old Testament and pagans. The Assyrians had conquered them. They had intermarried. They weren't pure ethnic Jews, and they weren't pure in their religion either. So the Jews detested the Samaritans, and the Samaritans detested the Jews, and that's why we have the parable of the good. And maybe that story will be a bit more meaningful to you now, knowing how much they hated each other. Parable of the good Samaritan. And I can hear some Jews saying, can any Samaritan be good? So anyway, that's what's going on there. Then we've got verse 10. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you, what? He would have given you living water. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and this well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Now, let me explain that, because Jesus is playing off terms here. Living water means water that's not stagnant. Water that has been what? Flowing. If a water is been in a pool a long time, it becomes what? Stagnant. So you want living water to drink, not stagnant water. It's been in a pool someplace, you know, standing shallow. So she doesn't understand yet what Jesus is talking about. Where do you get that living water? Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? Because the well they were at was Jacob's well. He gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. That is the well of Jacob. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Remember, that's what we're reading about in Revelation 22. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw the water. At this point, she doesn't get it, does she? She's still with the physical water. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband, and what you have said is true. I think I'm going to stop there because the main point has been made. So let's go back to Revelation 22. But she finally learns about Jesus as the Messiah, and the rest of the story, she goes and tells all the other Samaritans in the village. And she witnesses to him. So back in Revelation 22, verse 1, this living water is talking about spiritual water, eternal water that we have in Jesus Christ and in eternal life. And notice, where does this water flow from? From the what? The throne of God. So this is a gift, right? It's from, where does it come from? God. But notice also, and the Lamb. Would you look up John 17, 3? So here we say, this water of life flows from God and the Lamb. Of course, the Lamb is Jesus. Look up John 17, 3, page 1816, if you're in the New Bible, 1816. John 17, 3. This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he's praying to the Father. It's a long prayer. And this is what he says in 17, 3. And this is eternal life. Now notice he's going to define eternal life, right? That they know you, the only true God, because he's praying to his Father. And then what? And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now that's what we're reading in Revelation 22, right? Where does the living water flow from? From the throne of God and the Lamb. Now my point in both the John 17, 3 and the Revelation 22, 1, you can't have the one true God apart from Jesus Christ. See, that's what some people want to do. You know, because there's many religions in the world, right? Yeah. But they want to have God without... You can't do that. There is no God without Jesus Christ. That's why I showed you two passages. We could look up others. So what is eternal life? Knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Right? And we can look up many other passages as well. Well, going back to Revelation 22:1, that's what we see here. And of course, we've seen the word lamb several times. We won't look up all the passages in the book of Revelation, because with the word lamb, the concept of sacrifice immediately comes to mind, doesn't it? Which I quoted in the early service, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we've seen that. So that's what we have here. So the angel showed, and remember, especially for those who have not been with us, Revelation 22 is a continuation of Revelation 21, where we're seeing a picture of eternal life, aren't we? So we're just getting more details and aspects of this eternal life. So then we see the water of life will be there. And then we go on. It says, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city, also on the either side of the river, the what? The tree of life. Oh, no, that's very interesting. The tree of life. Does that ring a bell somewhere in the Old Testament? Where? Garden of Eden. And haven't we already said for a couple of weeks now that this new life that we don't know all the details is going to be the Garden of Eden revisited, but even better? Well, now we have the tree of life. What's interesting, so remember there are two trees in the middle of the garden, right, and with the fall? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we said, don't touch that. Remember, because that tree represents, that means you no longer want me to be your God. You want to be your own God. You no longer want to let me tell you what's right and wrong and what to do. You want to decide on your own. Don't do that, because you'll die. Because you cannot be separated from me and continue to have life, because I am the only source of life. But in the garden story, he never says they can't eat of the tree of life. So the assumption is the tree of life was there to give them eternal life. As long as they had access to the tree of life, they had eternal life. But when they ate of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were cast out of the garden, and therefore they no longer had access to the tree of life. And they died. Now, there's another tree in the New Testament. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? What tree am I going to talk about that's the tree of life in the New Testament? The cross. The cross. As a matter of fact, there's two different ways of referring to the cross, but it's often referred to simply as a tree because that's what the cross is, right? It's made from a tree. So very, very quickly, let's look up just a few brief passages. We won't look up all of them about the idea of a tree and about life. Let's go to Acts 10:39, the tree of life, Acts 10:39, and we'll see here about the tree. This is where Peter is trying to defend himself, why he went to the Gentile, that centurion Cornelius, you know, because remember the Jews weren't supposed to mix around with Gentiles, and so Peter is telling this story, and let's start at verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country and in the Jews of Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, of course, we know what happened on the tree. Well, he paid for sin. What brought death into the world? Sin. So if sin has been paid for, death has been overcome, so the cross is a tree of life. And let's look up two more very quick ones. We'll go to 1 Peter 2:4. Oops, wait a minute, is that right? 1 Peter 2:24. Is that it? Yeah, thank you, 2:24. You know that time when the people left Egypt under Charlton Heston? Remember that story? And they came to the water. And Moses had to hold up his arms, and he couldn't hold them up all the time, so who came? Yeah. See, that's what you do for me sometimes. You kind of cover for me. Poor pastor. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins. There's the payment, right? In his body, where? On the tree. That's where our sins were paid for. On the tree. My God, why have you forsaken me? If we had time, which we don't, you have to come to the AIC. We talk about this. That's the definition of hell. The definition of hell is to be forsaken of God. So Jesus paid for our sins while he was alive on the cross. And it must have been horrible for him to cry out with such anguish. In that moment, the sins of billions of people was paid for. And with sin paid for, death itself has been overcome. And now the cross is the tree of life. And then the last one we'll look before we get back to our text. Galatians 3:13. This will be a good one with the other passages coming up. Galatians 3:13, 2006. Christ redeemed us from the what? Now that's a reference to the Mosaic Law. That's true. But where did the curse begin? The Garden of Eden. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law, which includes starting in the Garden of Eden. Christ redeemed us from the curse. How did he do that? By becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And we could go on and on. So the cross is central to our faith, isn't it? Take away the cross, there can't be any Easter, can there? Because sin and death always go together. Therefore, where sin is forgiven, death has been overcome. That's why forgiveness gives life. Okay? So that's what we read there. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 22. So we've got the tree of life will be there with 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit in each month. So the implication is we have eternal life because we always have access to the waters of life and the tree of life, right? So there'll be no more death. The leaves of the tree were the healing for the nations. Of course, that's for the whole world, that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Okay, let's go to verse 3. No longer will there be anything what? Accursed. We just read in Galatians 3:13, the curse has been lifted, defeated, overcome by his death. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. Now notice again the little word and. It just doesn't say God, does it? No, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. There is no God without Jesus Christ. And its servants will worship him. Now, that's interesting. Worship him. This is kind of tricky. We can look at it grammatically and theologically. But to whom does the hymn refer, do you think? God and the Lamb, exactly. Exactly. This is going to be hard. We've talked about this. I think we have another verse coming up. This is very hard for us to comprehend on this side of eternity. You can't see God with your eyes because he doesn't have a what? A body. But God became a man, didn't he? God became a man. That's Christmas. And so in a way beyond our current understanding, we will see the triune God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. I can hardly wait. I can't. And there's no way we can draw a picture of that. It's impossible. It's beyond our conception. But that's what's going to... We are going to see Jesus Christ in all his glory as God in a way beyond our comprehension, understand the whole triune God in him and worship him. Okay, now let's go to verse 4. And they will see his face. Well, we're going to see the face of Jesus somehow. In the face of Jesus, we'll see the face of God. Now, the reason this is important, I think to save time, we won't look up the passages. But you might remember in the Old Testament especially, I don't know if there's a New Testament reference or not, but certainly in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it says, God often said, you cannot see my face and what? Live. And it's real simple because, let's make sure you all get this. It's not... Well, let me put it this way. It's because God is holy and we are not. If you know your Bible very well, any time a sinful human being comes into the presence of the holy God, there's always terror. Always terror. And we even have a modest example of that in the New Testament when Jesus sends the disciples out at one time to go fishing and Peter says, we've already done that and it didn't work. But because you say so, I'll do it. And then they have this big catch of fish. And then Peter comes in, drops to his knees before Jesus and says, what does he say? Remember? Depart from me. Because why? I'm a sinful man. Well, that's even magnified in the Old Testament. Another real quick example that you can have in the Old Testament. Remember the burning bush? Okay. And what does the voice of God say from the burning bush to Moses? Take off. Yeah. And see, this is what the Garden of Eden was all about. Once Adam and Eve became sinners, they could no longer walk intimately with God, and they lost the garden. So that's what it is. And so what's happened is, in Christ, this relationship has been restored, and we're going to have this intimate relationship with God in the person of Christ that was similar but different and better than the Garden of Eden. We will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and there's even Bible passages that talk about that. Let's look at one anyway. How about, let's do 1 Corinthians 13:12. 1 Corinthians 13:12. And then there's another one we'll look at. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul says, page 1968, for now we see in a mirror dimly. That means what I've told you many, many times, we don't understand everything, do we? Don't get it. But then what does he say on the day of the resurrection? What does he say? Face to face. In other words, and you know the other passage we will not look up. Right now we walk by faith. But on the day of the resurrection, we won't walk by faith. We'll walk by what? Sight. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Let's look at another one that may help too. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what kind of a comparison it is, but I cannot but always help when we hear about the idea of seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ and the face and all these things. I simply cannot help but thinking about that story on Mount Transfiguration, right? And what happened there is they went up there with Peter and James and John, and Jesus' whole appearance is changed, right, to a brilliant light. They could barely look at him, all of his clothing and his face. Well, what we always preach and teach on that text, that's the glory of God shining through him. In other words, remember how I talk about the humility of Christ and the exaltation of Christ? The humility of Christ is that he did not always take advantage of who he was by his human nature. But on the day of the resurrection, I mean, when we're raised from the dead, he is a human being now, will fully exercise the power of God. Here's the point. Could they have crucified Jesus as he was manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration? I don't think so. But he humbled himself, didn't he? He didn't use his awesome powers, God, even though he had it. Well, on the day of the resurrection, when we go into that new world, he's not going to hold back. We're going to see all the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason these things are important, let's go back to Revelation chapter 22, and I could do so much more, but the reason I'm doing this a lot is I know from being a pastor a long time, for a variety of reasons which I won't go into, the average Christian, probably the average Lutheran, has a very vague idea, I mean, even more vague than the Bible is, about what eternal life is. Right? Yeah, pretty much. And that's why it's important to go over these things, because even though we don't know as much as we'd like to know, we probably know a little bit more than the average person sitting in the pew understands. And that's why I'm taking time to go over some of these passages. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 22 and see where we're at. They'll see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, we've heard that before. We won't look up the passages in our study of Revelation. And we could look up that many different ways, but I have a hard time resisting that baptism's not in there somehow. Because in baptism, whose name is put on us? Yeah, the triune God. Yeah, Christ, the triune God. We're baptized in the name of the triune God, authorized by Jesus Christ. That's who we belong to. We belong to him. Now it says, and night will be no more. So there won't be any darkness. And I tend to take that literally. You know, we always have to be careful. What do we take literally? What do we not take literally in language like this? I tend to take that literally because of all the bright light that's going to be shining from the glory of God through Jesus Christ. So there won't be any darkness. There really won't be any need for darkness, because are we going to sleep? We're not going to sleep. Because we're going to have a new body. And they'll need no light of lamp or sun. Why not? For the Lord God will be their light. And we knew from an earlier passage, the light of God will shine through the person of Jesus, and they'll reign forever and ever. Now notice this idea of reigning. We've talked about that every once in a while. We will co-reign with God and Jesus Christ in that new world. Again, I can't spell that out to you or draw that a picture for you, but in a way beyond our comprehension, we, in conjunction with Jesus Christ, will be ruling in this new world. In other words, there won't be anything that we'll be subject to other than God and Christ. There will be nothing else over us. And so that's why we're often called priests and kings in the New Testament. Let's try if we can do 6 and 7. We might stop at 6 and 7. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And that means, as I've told you over and over, and I'm going to say it again because we're going to be done pretty soon. You won't hear me saying it as often. Don't give up on Jesus. Regardless of how bad life gets, regardless of how irrational or it doesn't seem to make any sense in this world because of what happens in this world, don't give up on Jesus, because he wins in the end, doesn't he? And so that's what he's saying here. These words I'm telling you are trustworthy and true, and we need to hear those things, because as we go through life, these things aren't always obvious, are they? So many things in the world seem to contradict our faith. So we constantly need to be reinforced. That's one reason, among others, why we come on Sunday morning. We constantly need to be reinforced with all the doubts and conflicts and contradictions that we hear in the world, in which our sinful flesh is susceptible to. So these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel. Now, what's interesting here, we'll just do this real fast. When you hear the idea of the spirits of the prophets, that all through the Bible, God has used certain special people, right, that we call the prophets and the apostles, that they had certain revelations and things that we normally don't get, do we? Yeah. And he had these relationships where he has brought through the prophets and brought through the apostles the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And so that's sort of an allusion there, even as God, through the Spirit, is revealing to John these things about the world we live in between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. I said, his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. I think that rings a bell with Revelation 1. Let's see if it does. I didn't write it down. Revelation 1, 1, 2, and 3, something like that. Because I think he repeats what he did at the beginning. Let's see if that's true. Yeah, it looks like it. Revelation 1, 1, 2, and 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Now, the revelation was given to Jesus Christ to show his servants the things that must what? Soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. By the way, anybody have a clue what that is? Believe it or not. They read this in church, just like we read it. That's what that means. And to show you this historically, because you and I have what's called the lectionary, that we read something from the Word of God every Sunday. We didn't make that up. You know where it came from? The Jews. They had lectionaries in their synagogue. All the Old Testament was divided up for readings on the Sabbath. And they would read the Sabbath. And you might remember, in one occasion, early Luke's Gospel, Jesus was in the synagogue. And because he was already getting kind of famous, they said, would you like to read? Remember? And he reads it, and then he tells a shocker. Remember? Yeah, I'll paraphrase it. I fulfilled this. Yeah. So they had a lectionary, and that's what he's referring to here. The early church had a lectionary. They read, and that's what he says. So it doesn't mean read aloud in your home all by yourself. Now, you can do that, but that's not what he's referring to. And to make this simple for you, remember, to whom is he writing this? Seven churches. So they were to read this in their congregations, the lectionary. Who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even Saul, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written, for the time is near. Now, this is always kind of tough. The Greek word that's used there as quickly or soon can be understood in more than one way. Because, for example, if we understood this in the wrong way and we understood quickly or soon, we'll say, well, what happened? Because it's been 2,000 years since Jesus first came. But what he means is, remember, in this particular revelation, he's talking about the entire New Testament time period, isn't he? From the first coming of Christ to the second. And that's what he means here. When he says these things, it means this time period will be fulfilled just as you have been recorded here in the book of Revelation. These things will happen, you know, sequentially as you go through life and through the church until finally he comes. And that's probably the best way to understand it. And the Greek word can easily be understood that way too. Let's go to verse 7. I think that's where we're going to stop for the day. And then Jesus says, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book that we had heard earlier. He is coming soon in the sense, remember, and I can't go through all the passages, so hopefully most of you already know this. You know, Jesus basically says we can't know when he's coming, right? Right. Now, in theory, could he come today? Yes. And Peter tells us, since Jesus could come any day, that should have some kind of an influence on how we live. Now, there's more can be said than that. But since he could come any day, and that's what he always talks about, you must be what? You must be ready, because I will come like a thief. Well, you don't plan for the thief, which I've joked about before, right? When you go out for the evening, you don't put out milk and cookies, because you tell Leslie, well, the thief's coming tonight, so let's put out some milk and cookies. No, you don't know when the thief is coming. And if you've ever been burglarized like that, you know how unsettling it is. Well, that's the way Jesus is. And that's the point when he says, I'm coming soon. He means, I could come soon, couldn't I? You don't know when I'm coming. Therefore, make sure you strengthen your faith in me through the means of grace, the word and sacrament. So when I do come, and by the way, he does come in death, doesn't he? Whenever we die, Jesus has come, because that's the end of it for us. So, but others will be alive when he comes. So let's begin. Let's end with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you above all for forgiveness. What would we do without forgiveness? And so, and as we hear in our sermon today, we always cry out to you to be merciful to us. But once we find and receive that forgiveness, grant us peace, that peace that passes all understanding. And may that forgiveness empower us to love you and to serve you. and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And part of that includes being faithful to the word that you have given and revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen.